I want to begin by showing you a picture that I found online this week. This is a picture of an abandoned church building. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that the photographer really captured a shot here. This is a gorgeous picture. I'm not sure if you can see the orange color of the moss there on the shingles. I love old church buildings. I love to look at them and ponder. When you stare at this building, there's questions that come to mind. Think about the story that these walls would tell if they could talk. Think about the day where there was a gathered group of believers and they sacrificially gave of their money to purchase a piece of land upon which to build a church in their community. They gathered together, united around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they began to raise the walls of this building. And they built it, and then one day, a very special day, I imagine, there was the mounting of the bell that would go right here in this little hole in the bell tower. You can see the ladder if you look close down here and the little rope hanging. The bell is no more. But there was a day where the bell was mounted, and some brave men climbed the steeple to mount a very large cross as high as they could to announce to their entire community, Jesus Christ is Lord. Come and worship Him. And the bell would ring. And imagine the church as they sang and celebrated the opening of this new church building. There's the cross down here. And then look at the architecture. It's a gorgeous building. But then you wonder, as they gathered, what songs did they sing? Wonder what it sounded like if you were walking by on the road to hear that church sing, the people that gathered in that building. And the preaching, what kind of preaching happened in that building? Days of powerful exposition and the Holy Spirit stirring and moving and bringing life. All of this, if the walls could talk. Problem is, you have to wonder what happened. Because it's empty. It's been abandoned. Now, I would hope that just out of our view, maybe off to this side, there's an even bigger church that was built, and this was just the old one, and so they outgrew it. Maybe that would be the best way to see the story, but I think it's likely that it actually didn't happen that way. This church is empty. The people that make the church are gone or dead. What happened? What went wrong? Did they love one another? Did they forsake the gospel? Did they abandon the truth of Scripture? Did they allow false teachers in? I don't know. Something killed this church. Maybe the Lord's removed His Spirit from this gathering of believers because of the heresy that was being preached. I don't know. Maybe God killed it. Or maybe they argued about the paint on the walls. Or whether they should have the organ or that newfangled piano in. Here's another picture of an abandoned church. This one is a little different architecture. And you can see someone's been attempting at least to keep it from falling down. What you can't see in front of this church is there's a graveyard full of headstones right in front, where the saints were buried as they died. I wonder if this church loved one another. I wonder if they lived that love, if it was real or pretend. I wonder if they applied themselves to handing off the mantle of leadership from one generation to another, or if they just decided, you know what, we like who's in these walls, we think we'll hang out, and then we'll just die together. And maybe that's what happened to this church. It's empty. I want you to have this in the back of your mind as we move into our text today. The situation that John is writing to is there is a church in Ephesus, a very well-to-do area, very big hub in the center of the world at that time. This church has a problem. They have allowed in deceivers, false teachers, men who have risen up to bring teaching that is not consistent with the apostles' teaching. men who have literally stood up in front of the church and led in such a way that their sin was on display, and they made light of it, and it didn't seem to matter. How they lived from what they said was disconnected, and these false teachers and leaders have been in this church in such a way as so as to deceive and lead astray the true children of God, true believers. And so John is writing in, you've seen compare and contrast all the way through this. He's writing to the believers so that they can be clear on what it means to be a Christian. What does it look like? What are evidences of true believers? And how do you spot the false, the facade? The children of God or the children of the devil? What is the difference between the two? There is the children of God, born of God, who are for Christ, and then there's the Antichrist, as we spoke of earlier. And you have this black and white compare and contrast. The Apostle John is not one to mince words. He calls it like it is, and he loves to set up the contrast. Light and dark. Death and life. This is the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. You have the true believers or the tricky pretenders. And what's amazing about this is these people who have infiltrated the ranks of this church did not show up at the door and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher. I'd like to come in here and lead others astray from the scriptures." No, they came in under the guise of godliness. They came in saying all the right things, behaving a certain way, at least on the outward appearance, but inside they were dead men, hollow and void of the Holy Spirit, set against the Word of God. And so we walk now into this text. Set this up, though, I want to take us back to some words Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. These words need to be in view as we walk now into our text today. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This means that this is not just a problem that happened back then. This means that there is currently and will be in the future, at the point even that Jesus comes back, and there are men and women, leaders, so deceived that they will stand and say, "Hey, we're okay. Look at what we did. We said, 'Lord, Lord.' We did mighty works in the church. We've been to church our whole lives. Look at what we've done. I've preached, Lord. I've preached you." And there will be a response to some, "I don't know you." Not Jesus isn't aware of them. It's that he doesn't know them in a saving way. He doesn't know them. Their hearts are not alive. They're dead. This is the part that caught my attention as I studied this week. He says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And what I hope is that with the help of John and the Holy Spirit here today, as we move through this text, we will understand how to distinguish the lawless one from the righteous one. And so that moves us into our text. Let me pray as we dive in this morning. Lord, we gather now with joy and anticipation. You have spoken, and we are here to listen. These are your words, ordained of old for us here today, those in this room, those who are listening online. Lord, we are here now. We engage. We tune our hearts to hear your words. Help us. Remove for us any distractions from this past week. Help us to lock eyes with you today, and to be really tuned in to your words as we study today. Help me to be faithful to these words so that we will leave together having heard from you as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10a. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices, there's our word, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And so we have the first half of our exhortation by the Apostle John this morning. The first part is lawlessness. The second part is love. These are both evidences of life or death. The lawless one is not alive. He is dead. The one who loves is alive. The one who hates is not. Okay, so this continues the work of John as he moves us through, giving evidences of light and dark, life and death. Let's begin with lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, the word here is anomia. It means to behave or act with complete disregard for the law or laws or regulations of God. To behave with complete disregard for the laws or regulations of God. What does this mean? Basically, it means that I live like there is no law. I remember having a conversation with someone not long ago and was aware that the category of sin just didn't exist in their thinking. And so I said, you know, tell me about sin. What do you think about sin? What is it? What do you do it? Is it a problem for you? You see? Because if you don't have a sin problem, you don't need a savior. Right? The epitome of lawlessness is exactly what this person answered. Sin? I don't think anything about it. I don't think about sin. I really don't care. I just do what I want to do. Whoa. That's what it means to live lawlessly. Workers of lawlessness. We'll be our own law. We'll decide and do whatever we want. Genesis chapter 3, remember the temptation? In that day, you will know good from evil. You can choose. You make up your own destiny. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you, fine. I make up my own rules. What's amazing about this is if you really live this out, this logic that a lot of atheists are promoting nowadays, this is anarchy. This is nothing short of total anarchy. There would be nothing to restrain humanity from completely destroying itself if we really believe this. Thank the Lord for the restraint of God that keeps us from absolutely ruining this planet and killing everyone. Living like there is no law, I would say more important than that is this. Living like there is no lawgiver. Why does the law exist? Why did God give the law? He gave the law to reveal who he is. He gave the law to show us how short we fall and how much we need a Savior. To live my life like there is no law is to live as if there is no lawgiver. I am my own God. This is not life. This is not what it means to be a Christian. But John is suggesting here that in this church, there were those who were living in such a way, calling themselves Christian. No, you don't understand. Hey, I got saved when I was young. Man, I'm a pastor's kid. I'm good to go. I said the prayer. Or I was baptized as a baby. I'm all set. You don't understand. This is what we do on Sunday. On Monday, oh, that's a different story. Sunday, we come in and we put the smile on. We stand up and we sit down and we bow our heads and we raise our hands. Lawless ones. Workers of lawlessness. This is not just actions. This is an attitude. You can have the attitude of lawlessness. You know what? Fine. There is a lawgiver. I don't want it. I don't want it. I suppress the truth. I see it and I suppress it. I reject it. I don't want it. I don't want it affecting my freedom, quote unquote, freedom. We'll say more about that soon. Lawlessness is not just actions, it's an attitude. And John says in verse 5, you know that he, that's Jesus Christ, he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. We like labels. And John is saying, look, you don't understand. That label doesn't fit if your life doesn't show what you're saying you believe. Jesus came, and he was without sin. To be a Christian is to seek to be like him and to believe that he died to take away sin, not to enable it or cover for it. So to be a Christian means that I walk with Jesus in his completed work, and I am set against sin. There's no category for sin out there in the world. You think about the countless hours of secular counseling. Just one category. Think of the amount of money spent and invested in secular counseling. Much of it rooted in Sigmund Freud, where the counselor will sit back and be paid to listen to someone ramble on and on, and then he'll encourage them to love themselves. Jenny was in Old Navy the other day, and she saw a shirt. Literally, I wish she would have bought it for me. I wouldn't have worn it, but I would have hung it up here. It said, love yourself. Love yourself. That's so true. What kind of counsel is that? The reality is that in counseling, every single issue that anyone faces, I don't care if it's marriage or parenting or alcohol or anything, every issue is at its source a Jesus issue. It's a repentance issue. It's an issue of sin. It's a problem that must begin and end with Jesus. And if we don't have a category for sin, we do nothing for people by sitting and listening and then telling them to love themselves. That is lawlessness. That is not the scripture. True counsel, true rebuke, true encouragement comes with a category for sin. How serious is sin? Just think of how this would look in this church. There were men who were living in such a way that their lives displayed lawlessness. How do you do that and still have a ministry in a church? Well, you redefine sin. You justify it. You minimize it. You make light of it. You completely make allowance for it. How serious is sin? Now, when you study the work of Jesus on the cross, you come to understand that he didn't just die for a category of sin. It was my sin that held him there. He died for specific and actual sins. When he bled on this cross, he was paying for specific sins that you committed, are committing, and will commit. My sin, all of it, every single time I sinned, every single sin I've ever sinned, currently sin or will sin, he paid for it. That's how serious sin is. That Jesus would take the cross and the God of all the universe would pour wrath on his son until it was accomplished. And that sin was covered and paid for. Sin is serious enough that God would die to pay for it. Living in Christ is dying to sin. If your version of Christianity has been given to you and it does not involve dying to sin, what you have is easy believism. Jesus died to ransom us from death, and when we believe in him, we go to war with sin. Go to war with sin. Last week's message, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The life I live in the flesh, I'm at war with. I am battling. If you're a Christian and you do not battle your sin, then John wants you to examine your heart and make certain that you really are a Christian. Every Christian is at war with their sin. Every Christian. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one. Look at this terminology, the no one. There's an everyone, a no one, a whoever. These are all inclusive terms. If you look in this passage over and over again, John lumps everybody in. No one who makes a practice of sinning has been born again. Well, the question must come. What about Christians? Yeah? Are you perfect? You think you got it all put together? You think you never sin? Gotcha, right? That's the world would say, you're not so good. You're not so perfect. Don't you sin? You must not be who you think you are. This is an important question to answer rightly and biblically. Now, answers to this have come from a variety of angles, and sad to say, there are answers given to this question, to this issue, that are not biblical. And the worst are the ones where a verse or two is lifted completely out of the context and then applied. You understand the Word of God by the Word of God. You interpret the verse by the verses. If you lift one verse, you can make it mean anything. Turn on your TV, it'll prove it. Hey, this verse, bam, sermon, send me money. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's lawlessness. Here's one such doctrine that's been suggested. John Wesley got this wrong. He suggested the doctrine of eradication. This is the belief, and there are people in Whatcom County who still teach and believe this, that somehow you can become sinless, that you can achieve sinless perfection in this life. Now, the problem with this doctrine is it's so woven together in an Arminian theology where eternal security is not in view, and assurance of salvation is on what you do. Therefore, you cannot truly know if you're saved or not on any given day. I had a buddy like this. One day, he's a Christian. He's flying high. The next day, I go in the stairwell, and I see him pounding his fist because he lost his salvation. He sinned, and he was so angry and so mad at himself. And then a couple days later, he got it back. Got saved again. And then he lost it again because he sinned again. The suggestion here is that there would be a process whereby this gain and lose cycle would lengthen itself so that maybe as you mature, there would be more and more time between the times that you get saved and you lose your salvation so that you would actually reach a place where you never lose your salvation and you're saved. Doesn't make any sense. That's not what the scriptures speak of. That's not eternal life. That's not Jesus saving me. That's me saving myself. Sinless perfection is not a reality. It doesn't find any consistency in the Word. In fact, John just said this in chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, wash us. That's not talking about getting saved again. That's talking about keeping the intimacy with you and the Lord and keeping nothing between you. You find sin, you call it what it is, you repent of it, and then you wash through the blood of Jesus Christ and walk with Him. That's the hunt, that's the battle, that's the war. So this side of heaven, you will never be without sin, Christian. You have sin. What's the difference? This is the important phrase we have to understand. No one, verse 9, born of God, makes a practice of sinning. This is massively important because there was a seminary not so long ago, one of the main seminaries of our day, who they were teaching out of this seminary the suggestion that somehow you can just hear cognitively the content of the gospel, make a decision in your mind, and then walk on as you were, and you're saved. That salvation had nothing to do with how you live, and you can live however you want. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This is an old heresy. This is one that was being lived out in front of this church in Ephesus. Men suggesting that they were followers of Jesus. They had the WWJD bracelet, and then they lived however they chose. Lawlessly. Men of lawlessness. If you make a practice of sinning, you are not saved. Let me say it again. If you wear the label, you have the bracelet, the t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy, and you walk around with your life set in the trenches of sin, at peace with that, not at war with sin, but at home with sin, there is no change, there is no transformation, you're not saved. I don't care what anybody's told you. The Christian will be changed. The Christian will be transformed by God. You cannot walk with God and be at peace with sin. If you make a practice of sin, you are not saved. If, however, you make war with sin, you display the evidence of your salvation. If you're at peace with God, you're at war with sin. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. And this is one of my favorite phrases. From the heart. From the heart. Not just exterior. It starts right here. Inside. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Do you believe that? I preached a sermon a while ago that referred to this concept of Jesus rescuing us from our slavery to sin and then calling us as slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. I had some people scratching their heads afterwards saying, are you sure? Just look at the word. I didn't invent the term. Paul says, look, we are slaves of righteousness. And then he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, there's our word, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The Christian is not simply free to do as he pleases. You are free now to do as God pleases. As God chooses, as God has commanded, as God has called. That is freedom. There is no greater freedom than to obey God. Kids, listen close. There is no greater freedom than to obey God. Don't let the world redefine freedom for you. Slaves, God. We should see this black and white. There's no gray. I either am a slave to righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ, or I continue in my sin, at peace with it, and I'm a slave to lawlessness. I guess really what it boils down to is Jesus truly your Lord? Is he your Lord? It's one thing to say, oh, Jesus saved me from my sin, and I'm just going to keep walking in it. It's another to say, Jesus, I ask you by your grace and your mercy to save me from my sin and be the Lord of my life in such a way that I would obey you and honor you and follow you and be yours completely. I'm all in. I hold nothing back. So that on the day when you meet him, you can say truly from the heart, Lord Jesus, my Savior. We use the term Lord a lot, don't we? Don't lose the weight of this word. When we pray, oh Lord, we love you, what we're saying is, I'm a slave. You are my master. You direct me. You lead me. You command me. I'm yours. You are my Lord. My Lord. By this, it is evident then, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This leads us now into the second section, which is love for the brother. Lawlessness and love. Let's read the second half of our text today. 1 John 3:10b through 18. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was evil, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Oh, powerful words that John wrote here. Love one another. When John gives us this command, he repeats directly the command that he heard with his own ears. Come from Jesus himself. Love one another. As I give you this command, as I have loved you, so love one another. What we're talking about here is love for the believers. Specifically, this talks about fellow believers. The brother is a fellow believer. Love other Christians. Love them. And then he goes to the example of Cain, which if you're not ready for this, you're kind of like, what? How did we get over here to Cain? Let me set up just quickly the story of Cain so we are all tracking on the same page. If you haven't heard, Cain was one of the first brothers ever born on this earth. Adam and Eve, God made. They disobeyed. He kicked them out of the garden. They were under the curse. They conceived and gave birth to Cain and Abel, the first brothers the world has ever known. They actually, the first sinners born on earth as well. Natural born sinners. And Cain and Abel were raised by their parents, Adam and Eve, to worship God, to bring sacrifice to God. God had instructed clearly when he killed the animal and gave them coverings of skin after their sin, he showed them how to worship. You're to bring an animal and cut its throat and let it die, and that blood then covers your sin. And so as these boys grew up, they watched this. They knew what worship was. And then we see that they bring worship to the Lord. Abel brings of his flock an animal and slits the throat, and the animal dies, and he pleases the Lord, righteously bringing worship. But Cain does something different. He brings of the fruit of the ground, and he sets it before the Lord as if it was a display of his work, what he had grown, what he brought before the Lord, and the Lord was greatly displeased with what Cain brought. Now you pause the story right there and you ask, where's the rub happening here? Is it happening out in the world? No, it's in church. This takes place, think of this, the place where the rub begins is in worship. Lest we think this is just a problem outside the walls. This is something that they address and confront. Cain comes into his hatred for his brother while worshiping, quote-unquote, the Lord. Why does he hate his brother? Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. One brought a righteous sacrifice to the Lord and worshiped in spirit and truth, rightly as instructed by God, with a heart of joy in God. The other brought a sacrifice that was empty and void and self-focused. And he turned and looked at the one whom God had favor on for his sacrifice, and he hated his brother for it. He hated his brother. So he decided he would spill blood, but not in an honoring sacrifice to God. He rose up, lured his brother out into the field, and slit his throat and bled him out and killed him in the field. You can't fathom a more depraved story than a brother coming against his own brother out of jealousy and hatred and killing him. The example of Cain. Christian, do not be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Like the scriptures always do, they go past the action into the heart. The attitude is where the action stems from. Hatred is the evidence of death. Not only that, hatred, verse 15, is murder. Hatred is murder. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Whether you pull the knife or the trigger, if you hate your brother, you have murdered him. And then he's basically calling it, Christians, do not hate. Don't hate your brother. It's evidence of life when you show love. It's evidence of death when you show hate. Christians love. The lawless ones hate. And as surprising as it is, it happened in the worship service. Do not be surprised, he writes then, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised by it. Don't let it shock you. The world hates you. They hate what you stand for. That's the truth. They hate what your story is. That's that you were saved from sin, because you know what? They don't like that word. The world will hate everything you stand for. Don't let it surprise you. But in this context, it's even more than that. Don't be surprised if when inside the walls, there are lawless ones that rise up and hate. Because the world is not simply out there. There were those that had come in to deceive, to lead astray, to bring chaos and anarchy in the church. Don't let it surprise you. How do you then, Christian, respond? What is the call on your life? How are you to respond? How are you to show this love? Well, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now listen, he did all of this so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the result of this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for what? To what end? What is the end of this? The end of salvation is for a sincere brotherly love. That's an amazing statement. One of the great ends of salvation is that you love other Christians. For a sincere, from the heart, brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable and living and abiding Word of God. Concerning brotherly love, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God's shown us what this looks like. He taught us how to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing, all brothers, throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, do this more and more. More and more. Continue to love. What does the love look like? It's verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What's he calling us to? Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Don't hate your brother. Die for him. Die for him. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he looked in love, not in revenge or anger or hatred. He looked in love, and he requested forgiveness for his murderers. Don't hate your brother, die for him. When you live this way, you stand out. Christian, do not hate. Do not hate. Love. And lastly, compassionate love. Love of compassion. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The word he uses here, closes his heart, it means to not have compassion. I don't know if you remember, my dad preached a sermon a while ago on compassion. The word was splachna. And he tracked through the scriptures, all the different places that it was shown. Compassion. If you, church in Ephesus, he says, if you have the world's goods and you see a brother, a fellow Christian who has a need, and you are not stirred to compassion, then maybe you're not saved. Christians see needs, and if they have the means to meet those needs, their hearts are moved. Not just to say, oh, I hope it goes well. I hope it all works out. But really moved to meet the need. What does the church look like then? How can that be then as brothers and sisters, as we gather as a church? We have all things in common. Those who have needs, it's so fun to hear. I love this. I'll hear stories from people. I got a call the other day. Hey, do you know who left this huge basket of stuff on our front porch and then stuck all that money in our mailbox? And you know what I love? I don't have any idea. I have no idea. That's the church, being the church. What a joy. What a joy. Does your heart move with compassion to meet needs more than just words? Are you living it out? A love that's on the move. Love in action. God's love for us is displayed through our love for one another. That's how he's chosen to show his love. It's through our love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But I think this isn't encouraged enough. We're encouraged a lot to have love for the lost, yes. But we are rebuked and encouraged so much through the scripture to have love for one another, increasing love for one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. Response this morning. There's five words that come to mind. Number one is see. See Jesus Christ. Lock eyes with Jesus Christ. If you want to know love, look to him. There's nowhere else you're going to find it. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Look to him. Lock eyes with Jesus Christ, the one who died in love to pay for your sins. Secondly, surrender. Make him Lord. Repent of your sin. Turn from your wicked and lawless ways and say, Lord, I confess and I repent and I look to you and I believe. Save me. I surrender to you. I surrender all. And then seek. Seek him with all your heart. Seek him in his word. Find out what he's commanded and then do it. And seek him in prayer. Seek him in the midst of other believers. Seek him in song. Seek him in the quiet times. Seek him in loud praise. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Don't just sit and be affirmed that, hey, now I'm saved. Move that into action. And number four, show. Show love for the brothers. Show love to the other Christians. Demonstrate the evidence of your salvation with a changed heart by moving in compassion to meet needs and help out and do what you can to build up the church. And number five, shine. Shine in the dark. You're a city on the hill, Good Shepherd Community Church, a light that cannot be hidden in Whatcom County. I just want to close by asking a few questions about this building. This is Good Shepherd Community Church's building. It is not the church. You're the church. You're the church, the people. In 100 years, what story will the walls of this building tell of our love for one another? Of our song in praise and joy to our Savior? Of the preaching that filled this place? What story will passerbys look and gander upon as they consider, I wonder what story those walls would tell? By the grace of God, may it be Those people love one another. They must know Jesus. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for showing us love. We didn't deserve it. There was nothing in us that would stir your love to us. We are not worthy of your love, and yet that's how worthy you are, is that you loved us in our horrible estate, in our sinful condition. As rebels, haters of you, you loved us and taught us how to love. I pray, Father, that you would equip us with that kind of love, Lord, in our marriages. I pray that our spouse would know that kind of love, the persevering, unending, I will never leave you or forsake you kind of love. I pray that our kids would be shaped and molded by that kind of love that's unconditional, that loves in word and deed and action and truth. I pray that those in our community would see the love we have for one another, Father, and that we don't just talk it, but we walk it. We obey your law. We are not lawless ones. We walk according to your word, and we love one another. We look forward to the things you're going to do. Grow our love for one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.